Title of today's sermon is Desolation. It is part of the plan. Sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? Scripture is Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 45 through 49. This is from the New King James. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word, of our hearing of it. We began our observation of the 40 days of Lent, actually 30 days ago. Just as a reminder, the six Sundays during Lent are not counted in that 40 days of time. Now, I think you're probably remembering that that little discussed fact, because I've spoken of it before in other years as we have experienced Lent together. And I say that just to suggest that even though Lent is a time of looking forward to Easter, and we should and we do a lot of positive things as we look forward, I think sometimes we tend to avoid dealing very much with the horrible, terrible events and thoughts and actions leading up to the joy of Easter. It's just too painful. When people are faced with the pain of Christ's last day, they most often begin to look for some excuse to bypass it, to just not quote it, not quote them, those Christ's words from the cross. I possibly shouldn't tell you this, because I can't remember part of it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I recently read a book titled Killing Jesus. What I can't remember is the name of the author. That would be helpful. But the book was an eye-opener for me. The author describes starkly and in great detail the horror of the many brutal things that Jesus suffered as he was arrested and tried and beaten and ridiculed in those days and hours up to and including his nailing to the cross on it. Having read it, that book, I will never go through the days of Passion Week the same ever again. And so this Sunday, I'm going to try to pull you into a little of that. I'm going to just spend some time with the negatives and the problems that we really need to remember about a suffering Christ. We'll start right here. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, in all of the Bible, there is no verse that has perplexed more religious people than this one, of this one of what's called the seven words of Christ from the cross. Martin Luther even felt this temptation of confusion. Great scholar that he was. As a serious scholar, he was known for poring for hours in studies over many, many challenging verses, and once began a study of this very striking verse. His study of verse 46 of Matthew 27 stretched over an extra long period of time as he continued on in prayer and fasting and meditation. And after long hours of that, he rose up, still perplexed, and he examined in puzzled amazement, he exclaimed in puzzled amazement, "God, forsaken of God. Who can understand that?" So, now, try to picture with me the scene surrounding this verse. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. At the third hour, you'll read. The hour of the morning sacrifice. The hour in which a lamb had been for generations offered daily in the temple. You see, that specific timing fits exactly as a part of the eternal plan. After hanging on the cross for 3 full hours, now at high noon, when the sun, which burns so intensely in Palestine, was at its brightest, a sudden darkness fell over the whole land and continued until the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the hour of the evening sacrifice, when again a sacrificial lamb was offered daily in the temple, once again exactly in the eternal plan. The eternal plan of God's foreshadowing the sacrifice of the Holy Lamb of God. As Revelation 13:8 says, slain from the foundation of the world. He had spoken, but during that time of darkness, no sound came from Jesus on his cross. Then at 3, as the darkness passed, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, woefully asking that of his Father, God? How can we understand this scene? How can we express the meaning? Well, I think we can grasp something of this puzzle by examining three areas, these three. The desolation of the Christ, first. Second, separation from the Father. And third, his death, which is a final and decisive substitution for sin. Well, first, of course, would have to be the apparent desolation of the Christ. I can't even imagine that there has ever been any outcry so filled with desolation as, my God, why have you forsaken me? Especially as this is Jesus to his Father. Our understanding of their shared experiences, their shared existence as a Trinitarian God. Scripture tells us many, many who were there, right there, hearing it, misunderstood the cry. Verse 47, those who stood by said, "He is calling for Elijah to help him." Mm-hmm. But you know, feeling forsaken, get this, was actually no new experience for Jesus. From his childhood, Jesus, as the Christ, had been misunderstood. Members of his own family refused to recognize and treat him as the Messiah, even to the extreme that at one time, the Gospels say that Mary and his brothers tried to get him shunned by a group of people and then even accused him of being out of his mind. That's in Mark 3, 20 and 21. And when he cast out demons, the scribes from Jerusalem accused him of being in league with Beelzebub, the devil prince of the demons, Mark 3:22. Because he associated with publicans and sinners, the Jewish leaders charged him with being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Luke 7:34. When he said he was king, was a king and spoke of a kingdom, they accused him of treason. He said he was the Son of God, and they charged him with blasphemy. And those and more that I'm not mentioning, Jesus had to have felt forsaken both by those who were close to him, his family, and by the so-called religious leaders of Israel. They tragically just did not understand, limiting their acceptance of him. Now, as he came to the cross, they ignorantly misunderstood again. Hear these words of Mark, the 15th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves and with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe him." That's what they said. Actually, sort of, they were right. He had saved others. He had saved the blind from their darkness. He had saved the disabled from their lameness. He had saved some from death. He had saved sinners from their present sin, such as the adulterous woman who was about to be stoned with the condemning of the Pharisees, forgiving her sin right then. He told her, John 8:11, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." He saved others. That's what they said. He saved others. What a testimony of power from the lips of his enemies. Well, they were also right when they said that he could not save himself. Why couldn't he? I think if he wanted, he could have called down legions of angels to right by his side and destroyed all that crazy rabble around the cross. But in a real sense, he could not, he would not save himself from this crucifixion because his heart was set on saving others. In his own words, Luke 9:10, he had come to seek and to save the lost, not save himself. His inability to save himself at that time was of his own volition. He knew the eternal principle stated over and over again in the Old Testament from the founding of God's nation Israel, that which is stated clearly in Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He could not save himself, for he had come to save you. He'd come to save you. Are you beginning to see that what we look at as a woeful Jesus hanging defenseless on a cruel cross, he is truly not crying out in despair, but rather this is the outcry of a teaching truth. Only by being allowed by God to die could the Messiah Christ completely do what he came to do, shed his blood for us. Still, we still try to really understand that separation from the Father. More profound than all of the mysteries of time and of eternity is the mystery of what was happening here in the middle of darkness. But it is a mystery we can try to see. Why have you forsaken me? You know, this word forsaken, can you find a word that is more filled with pathos? I immediately thought about this. I envisioned these kinds of pathetic pictures. A city abandoned by its citizens. A child deserted by his parents. A wife forsaken by her husband. But as I've already said, this was no new experience for Jesus walking through this life. It was bad enough that his own family turned from him. And rather than being the Jewish descendant of their glorious King David, his own nation, God's chosen people, Israel, had rejected him. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. Described his own nation's rejection of him. On the night of his trial for crucifixion, his disciples all forsook him and fled. Truly, he had often known what it meant to be forsaken. Yet he was always conscious that he was not alone, for the Father was always with him. There's a great truth that's reflected at the Last Supper when he said in John 16:32, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But here, one day after the Last Supper on the cross, he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" Envisioning that moment, it seems no one stood by him. There was no opening of the heavens, no voice of God. There was no strengthening angel by his side as it had been in Gethsemane. He was alone, forsaken, it appeared to the onlookers, forsaken by God. But does God ever forsake his own? All history, all human experience, all scripture indicates that he does not. David could confidently say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." Verse 4 of Psalm 23, God has promised, Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He did not forsake Joseph in Potiphar's prison, nor did he forsake his people, Israel, in Egypt. David, when he faced Goliath, not forsaken by God, nor Daniel in the lion's den. Yet here on the surface, it can appear that he forsook the Christ. So what can this mean? Well, the answer is to be found in the significance of Christ's death. Certainly this was not an actual eternal separation from God. The divine nature could not be separated from the human. Jesus was eternally God. John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Father God could not be, was not separated from the Son in the Godhead. It could not mean that the Father had forsaken the Son in the sense that he ceased to love him. For God truly was well pleased with Jesus, for obediently sacrificing himself on behalf of others and doing God's will as he had submitted himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but yours be done." It was because all the sin of humankind was placed on that cross, on Jesus. As Hebrews 9:28 tells us, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Therefore, God forsook the sin that the Son took upon himself for you, that he took upon himself for me. It was the sins of the world and sin, our sin, that separated the sacrificial Jesus from the Father. Let us never forget that. for it is always so. It is true that God's people in the past, a separation by sin of Adam and Eve, King David's sin, Jonah's sin, and many more. It's true of us today. Isaiah cried out this truth for us all. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Isaiah 59:2. Sin always separates from God. But the door of return is always open in Christ. This was a substitution for our sin. What we must see here, in some marvelous and miraculous way, is that the Christ, in this moment of desolation and separation, taking our place on the cross, it was the Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul interprets the scene for us when he says, God made him who had no sin to be the sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was made to be a sin offering for the sins of all who accepted his sacrificial substitution for them, for us. Think of all the sins of all the world, all the murder, all the hate, all the greed, all the lust, all the covetousness and all that kind of stuff, and envision it all placed on Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, well, it was a foretelling of this. It said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Consequently, all the wrath of God, Christ calling out of a forsaking, was poured out on Jesus, who became sin for us, a truth we have great difficulty perceiving, but nonetheless truth. Punishment our sins deserved, placed on him. Every nail driven in his body was for our sin. Every stripe cutting through the flesh of his back was for our sin. Every thorn pierced his brow was for our sin. The spear thrust into his side was for our sin. All of this, every act spilling the blood of his life, he did for us. And that has made this. Why have you forsaken me? A perplexing proclamation. As paradoxical as it may seem, those words, why have you forsaken me, proclaim a message of faith and victory. They are words of trust. Now, as perhaps never before, there had to be a temptation to doubt, but Jesus the Christ could and did still say, my God, why? He held firm to his strong faith in God as his God. Us? Well, though we may find ourselves abandoned by the world's favor, abandoned by the friendship of others, or abandoned by earthly prosperity, and then seemingly to our frail minds, maybe we feel ourselves forsaken by God. Yet God himself always stands right with those who can cry, or even just sob, my God, my God. Christ, like Job, chapter 13, verse 15, was saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Those who were there missed it, and we might miss it. But I'm hoping today that you see that it was not a cry of desolation, but truly, it's a cry of victory. Here was Jesus finishing what he came to do. And only moments later, he triumphantly said so. He said, it is finished. He had fully accomplished the will of the Father. This was his supreme moment of triumph, and God authenticated it by accepting his sacrifice. Accepting what Jesus did. And the Father, we can only imagine in his divine perfection, rejecting, forsaking the sin his Son Jesus had taken upon himself. We are told of the sign, the rending of the veil of the temple, Matthew 27:51, not torn by human hands, but from above by God, from top to bottom. That could only be seen as God reaching down from heaven to tear it apart, saying to us, saying to humankind, come now, through the sacrifice of my Son, now the great high priest. You no longer need a priest to intercede for you, nor any other sacrifice. My Son has given his all for you. Well, you've often heard, we've heard of it, and I've this morning alluded to the seven last words of Christ on the cross. And because I'm not going to be here next Sunday, Palm Sunday, and then the final Sunday, before the excitement and the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, Easter, I want to close this morning with some insights on those seven last words spoken by our Savior Christ as they relate to this fourth word on his last days of humanity among us. And these words have been chronicled by our best understanding of the timeline that's given to us in the four Gospels. You probably know this sequence does not appear in any one Gospel. You may know that only one of the words, the cross, is quoted by two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Today's word, the fourth of the seven, that's the only one that's quoted in both Gospels, or two Gospels. So follow me as we close with this timeline. First word, Jesus speaks to God, Father, forgive them, Matthew 23:34. As almost always, the focus of Jesus, the sin giver, was directed toward us, not himself. Forgive them. Father, forgive them. Second, Jesus spoke to a sinner who had just turned to him, the criminal on one of the crosses, promising immediate salvation for his repentant faith in whom he recognized the grace of Jesus, John 28:43. Third, Jesus spoke to his mother Mary and his trusted brother in the faith, John. John 19:21-22. These were also sinners, but had long ago trusted Jesus as Messiah, Savior. Here was a son caring for his own mother and his brother. Here is a Savior assuring care for saved sinners. And fourth, Jesus speaks again to the Father, Matthew 27:46, and also Mark 15:34. This is our word for today, and the only one that's recorded, as I say, in two of the Gospels. Jesus acknowledged to his perfect Father that he has now taken on himself the sins of the world that he knows the Father must turn away from, as prophesied in Psalm 22:1. Yet this part of salvation's plan, now being fulfilled, is agonizing enough to Christ that he's suffering. And fifth, Jesus continued to fulfill the messianic prophecy, the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. They offered me sour wine for my thirst. As he said, I am thirsty. The first was from Psalm 69, the second from John 19:28. Then sixth, and almost last, Jesus speaks again to the Father and the plan of salvation. It is finished, he says, John 19:30. He did it all. He completed the plan. And the seventh and final word, completing the prophecy that we find in Psalm 31:5, Luke 23:46, in Jesus' last words on the cross, because the agony and the separation is finished, the blood is spilled, he assures us of his complete trust in his Father God as he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ bore our sins. Christ took your place, and he saves you today, saves me today. Acts 4:11-12, Jesus is the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.